We're beginning a two-week study, so we'll be starting, we have four sessions together, four quick sessions together, and so we're going to be looking at something that may be a bit of a review, but it's always good to go back and look at some things, some messages that have been stated before. We'll be looking at the book of Malachi, and see God's message for Malachi for us today. As you look into the messages of the prophets, they repeat a lot, right? What's typically, what are prophets usually saying in the Old Testament? What are they saying? Repent, right? Repent and turn. That's usually it's the overall gist of a prophet's message. But Malachi is interesting. Malachi's message is interesting. It comes in a time, he is a post-exilic prophet. That is to say, he came after those who had been in exile, had come back from exile. And so they are setting up, instituting again the worship they were had longed to be doing. And so we'll be looking at that. But I want to start by looking at just the historical context. What's going on in history when Malachi is delivering his message? But leading up to that, we have a brief history lesson. All right? Can y'all handle it? I think so. I think you guys are awesome students. You'll be able to handle this. How many of you studied in world history, like the Fertile Crescent and all those nations and that kind of stuff? Can you go back to that time where you studied that? Anybody? Okay. All right. So this will be great. This will be awesome. But some of these names you'll know. You'll know these names. Cyrus the Mede. Cyrus. This guy was prophesied by Isaiah. He overthrew Babylon and liberated all the peoples. He was known as a liberator. It was Cyrus that let the people go back to Jerusalem and go back to that land. Zerubbabel leads about 50,000 people back to Jerusalem in 538 B.C. Remember when we're doing with B.C., we're counting backwards. I always have to think about that whenever we start getting into this time, but we're counting backwards here at time. So Zerubbabel is leading people back, and during that time, the foundation of the temple was started. It was started, but they didn't finish it. They didn't finish the temple. They had gone over there, and then people started to kind of interact or halt the progress, and so it was halted. And then Darius comes on the scene, Darius the Great, and it was during this time that Haggai charged the people to finish. So Haggai was a prophet. He comes on the scene, and his message basically was, you guys are living in awesome houses. You have houses with tiled floors and nice paisley wallpaper, and you have all these nice things, but my temple is not made. I mean, he didn't actually say that, but he did say houses with walls that were lined. So, I mean, they didn't do paisley back then. But you get my point. They had nice houses, and God's house, God's temple, was not being built. And so he comes to them and tells them, you need to build the temple. Restore and build the temple. And so they begin again to do that. Zechariah was sent to focus on temple building and construction. And the construction of the temple was finished in March 515. And the reason why we can actually know really close to time frame is because these prophets were saying, we did this in this month of the reign of this king, in his year, this year. And so we're actually, I mean, they give us a time stamp as to when these events took place. So it's really interesting to go back and see how these things unfolded. And so we see this people that are building up. Now, those who go to Jerusalem, when we travel, we get in a car and we travel, and we don't think too much about the process of traveling, do we? We read about people traveling in the Bible, and we don't think, oh, well, you know, they just bebopped on down to Jerusalem and started building the temple. Because that detail sometimes escapes us, that it took them 4 months to get there. And those that left Babylon were some of those, some have stated that may have been those that were the most zealous to go. Because they had houses, they had lives that were established. The kids were in school, you know, they're getting close to finishing high school, and they might not want to left. And so they had established lives where they were. Some of them were merchants, obviously. Some of them had built up a life where they were, and even over several generations, maybe. So to uproot yourself, especially in that time period, to uproot yourself and move to a city that you know is not great, right? You know, the word coming back from that place is not awesome. How many of you would uproot, sell everything, and move right now to Marsh Harbor and rebuild? How many would you do that? That's about what we're looking at as far as the people doing this. And so it's those who are zealous to go and do this. So please keep in mind that we're not just saying, hey, they were slaves in chains and then all of a sudden now they're not and they're fleeing to free property. That is not necessarily the case right now. They had lives that were established where they were. And so here, these that are going back are very zealous individuals. So it's important to keep that kind of in our minds. Now, the next king we look at is Xerxes. Some of you guys might know about Xerxes. He's not the guy in the movie, okay? Not the guy in the movie, all right? But he is the guy that had the failed expedition into Greece. He was kind of thwarted in his efforts. It was the guy that married Esther, and then he had another disastrous attempt into Greece. And he didn't talk about it anymore to his friends. So anyway, he was assassinated soon after that. And then we have Artaxerxes. His friends know him as Art. And he goes into, and he commissioned Ezra to enforce the law of Judah. What was interesting, so when the Babylonians came in and took Judah, who had built the temple at that point? Solomon had built that temple. What do we know about Solomon and his bank account? He was a rich guy, right? And the nation was rich and wealthy. What do you think that temple looked like? Of course, it probably looked good. Of course, it had fallen into disrepair from time to time. But, they just had to buff it back up again and polish it up. And, you know, it was gilded in every corner. Now, you come back. Some of those who are older remembering the glory of days gone by. And we're going to rebuild the temple. With what, right? What are we going to rebuild the temple with? What do we have? Now, of course, the king had given them permission to cut the cedars of Lebanon and do that kind of stuff. They had permission to get the goods they had, but what kind of gold and silver and precious things did they have? But it was Artaxerxes that gave them, I believe it's chapter 7 or 8 of Ezra, that he gives them this gold, that he gives them all these precious, all this silver and everything, so they can offer to God. And he says, take all this stuff, almost writing a blank check from the king's treasury. Take all this stuff, whatever you need, whatever's left over, you guys just decide what you want to do with it. It was essentially the king's message. And so now, not only have they been able to build the structure, they now can take these things and rebuild the implements and build everything that, maybe not to the nth degree like it was before, but it was something that now could glorify God in their worship. And so Artaxerxes let them do that. And then this time also that Nehemiah comes on the scene. What do we know about Nehemiah? What do we know about him? He built a wall, right? These are things we should know about Nehemiah. Nehemiah was a man of prayer. Nehemiah was a man who was faithful to God. Nehemiah was about going back to what they needed to return to, return to truth, return to God, and building the wall. Right, he's the guy that he gave those great speeches to rebuild the wall. Those kind of like, you know, the montage guy that they went in there and in how many days? 52 days they built this wall, right? Which is no small feat. Now it is estimated that Ezra tried to start building the wall, but it was thwarted by those evil people around them. It was also Nehemiah when he was there. He was there for a period of 12 or 13 years, left, went back because he was called back, and then came back to be the governor in that area. And so we'll kind of talk about that in a moment. But there's a lot of things going on. They move back. Ezra goes back. Zerubbabel goes back. And when they go back, they had done some things they shouldn't have done. One of those things was that they had married. They had married foreign wives. And Ezra and Zerubbabel and Nehemiah to the point of grabbing them by their beards and saying, "What are you thinking?" Literally, he says, "Why did you do this?" It started even in the priesthood. The son of the high priest married the daughter of Sanballat. Remember Sanballat? Sanballat was the bad guy, right? And they had intermarried with those foreign wives. What was the instruction of God's people in that time? Marry for love, it doesn't matter. Right, what was the instruction? Don't intermingle with other people. Why? Because they have weird food. Why were you not supposed to intermingle? They were God's chosen people. They made a covenant relationship with God. They were supposed to maintain that covenant relationship, and they were supposed to maintain purity with them. Because if they married foreign wives, those foreign wives will say, well, we don't have to go to church on Sunday. If we marry foreign wives, we don't have to follow God. Like I have an idol right here. We can just do it at home. We don't have to go over there. You see where he said, do not marry foreign wives. It will lead you. And they had a covenant. But even the son of the high priest, from top to bottom, they had intermarried. And so those are things that had to be set straight. They had to set those things in order. These are not people, again, these are not people who were just the scum of the earth, kind of like, you know, just the dregs that went. These are people who are religious, who want to establish. These are the people that when the foundation was built, they wept. When the word of God was read, they stood up from man to child. These are not people who did not care about the word of God. But there were some things that Malachi had to say to them, some things that they needed to know. And so in the spiritual context of what's going on, we're going to look at some things. There's this kind of repeating pattern. There is this assertion by God that you have done this thing. And there's the objection by the people, we didn't do anything, right? How many of you ever caught somebody red-handed doing something? And they're like, what? Anybody? Okay, so we've done that. We've seen it. It's happened. That's kind of what happens here. God says, this is what's going on. They're like, what? How? Wherein? And then there is this refutation. Here's why. Here's what happened. Here's what you're doing. And they're like, oh, okay. So that's the kind of the pattern. We're going to look at some of those things that God brings out. And he says, I have loved you, in verse 1. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? God's saying, I have loved you, and you're being indignant and saying, how have you loved us? We'll talk about these. We're not going to go through all these right now. He says, O priests, you who despise my name, but you say, how have we despised your name? When did we do that? You are presenting defiled food upon my altar, but you say, how have we defiled you? You have wearied the word of the Lord with your words, yet you say, how have we wearied him? How? Wherein? What have we done? Oh, here he goes. So he says, return to me, and I'll return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? We don't know the way. Yet you are robbing me, but you say, how have we robbed you? How have we robbed God? And your words are arrogant against me, and that you say, what have we spoken against you? What are you talking about? They boast, again, as we say, these are not people who did not know the law. These are not people who did not care. They boast in their understanding of truth. They know mechanically what they're supposed to be doing and technically what they're supposed to be doing, but their hearts and their conduct are not there. They're going through the actions we were physically still. He's saying they're not. He's not saying they're not offering. He's saying they're not doing these things, but they're not doing it the right way. So they're going through the motions. They're doing this, but they're not. They're doing the mechanics of it. Have you heard this before? Matthew chapter 15, verse 7 and 8. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me, or far from me. The God that they had invented to serve was a God of trivial things. How many cubits? How many lengths? How many offerings? But it wasn't here. The people were perfectly content in how they were serving. It's quantifiable, it's countable. I'm checking the box. This is the message that God has to his people in that time. And so that's the spiritual context. As we look into what's going on in their lives. He begins to outline what's happening. So we're going to look in the text, if you want to turn there in Malachi. Malachi, obviously, we're going to start in chapter 1 and got rid of too many notes. Okay, so he says here, I have loved you. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel. When we look at this now, when we look at Israel, what are we looking at? Dan, have you ever done that? We start getting rid of extra stuff and you got rid of your notes. Okay, so he says, I have loved you. And we have the people here. Israel, when we look at Israel, what are we talking about? Israel. Up to this point, we had seen everybody. We'd seen what's going on when we'd separated Israel and Judah, right? Now we're looking at Israel and we're looking at everybody. This is everybody. This is not just the 10 northern tribes. Israel to Malachi. And it begins with this comment, I have loved you. This is not a past tense as we look at what's going on. This is not a past tense scenario. This is God saying, I have always loved you. I continually love you, and I have always loved you. But then, I don't know why I think I got my notes out of whack here or something. Okay, whatever. Yeah, just pretend there's a slide there that says, I have loved you, all right? So he's there, he's saying, I have loved you. How have you loved us, is the accusation that we looked at already. The problem here is that they are saying, prove it. In what way have you loved us? How have you loved us? They're not necessarily feeling the love right now. Why? Okay, I think I messed up my slide like hardcore. Okay, yes. Okay, this is why. I'm getting ahead of myself, Dan. Another part of this spiritual context is the priests. All right, I'm too anxious here. The priests were having issues. What did we say earlier about what was going on with the priests? They had intermarried, right? One of the things that they needed to do was that they were supposed to be the ones that were the arbiters of truth. They were supposed to be teaching truth. And the charge against them was that you have turned aside from the way, you have caused many to stumble by the instruction, you have corrupted the covenant of Levi. And much like in Hosea's time, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. They have gone away from what they had said. Well, we have truth, but God said, no, you don't. You don't have it. And so that's part of the problem that's going on with them at this time. Again, as we mentioned before, the son of the high priest had married the daughter of Sanballat, the Horonite. And this is a corruption that goes for the corruption of the priesthood, the corruption of the covenant. Now, this is something that is interesting. It is not something that is just unique to that time. Look over in Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 17. Who is Paul teaching to or talking to? He kind of addresses them here, doesn't he? He says, but if you bear the name of Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind and a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having the law, the embodiment of knowledge and truth. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that you shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that you shall not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who rob or you who abhor idols, do you not rob temples? You who boast in the law through your breaking of the law, do you dishonor God? It is not something that was unique to that time. Something that Jesus was dealing with is something that the apostles were dealing with the Jews of the time as well. And if you look in Timothy, Paul again, 2 Timothy, Paul again addresses this of a future time. Second Timothy, beginning of chapter 3, beginning of verse 1. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious, gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than God, lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. When he says having a form of godliness, we're not talking about people. This list, when we read this list, we're saying, oh, all those bad people out there. Who are we talking about? This is the church. Here are people who are going to have a form of godliness, but this is going to be their background. This is where they're going to be, where their heart is. And Malachi very similarly has that message to the people. This is not something that is unique to the time of Malachi. We can't say, well, they just didn't know, right? Well, you know, we have moved beyond such petty things. The Bible says this is something we always must take in account and make sure that we're not doing these things also. Is it possible that we can sit here in the pew and say, I have truth, I know what I'm supposed to be doing, we're doing these things, we're doing the table, you've honored the table, but maybe my heart's not engaged? We'll get to that. We're getting ahead of ourselves, all right? Now we're going to be looking at the text. I'm sorry, I got to... God's sovereign love is what we look at initially. As he says, I have loved you, I continually love you. Then we see the priest's sin against God's love, and then we see the people's sin against God's love, and then these final exhortations. This is not a message. Malachi's message is not a message of doom and gloom. It's a message of come back to me. And we see this beautiful image of God's remnant at the end of this book. So please do not think that, well, this is just going to be a really fun time. We're going to be berated at all. But that is not the case. Malachi does say some things that are rather harsh, very pointed, but it is something that is important to recognize, but see God's love in all of it. So God's sovereign love, he says, I have loved you. And we look at this phrase, again, as we said before, it is something that continually happens. This is not something that just one time God said, I loved you once. Could he have said that? Did he give them reason to not love him anymore? Did the people, have we given God pause to think, well, I've just fallen out of love with you? Could God have said that? I mean, on a covenant relationship, he could have, right? Over and over again, God's people have broken the covenant that he's made with them. And he could have said, you know what, we're done. I mean, he even said to Moses at one point, Moses, I'm starting over, right? We're just going to start over with you. I can still fulfill my promise. To this day, I'm not sure if that was for Moses or for us, right? But God's love endures. He said, I have loved you. I've always loved you. And the people's accusation here is, how have you loved us? Why have you loved us? There's no sign of this priest king prophesied by Zechariah, right? There's not a great and victorious people that we are now. Gentiles are not just coming to us in masses to Jerusalem, right? Prosperity hasn't returned like the time of Solomon, and the enemies have not been crushed. We're still kind of under a thumb. We're under a people. How have you loved us? Can you see what they're saying? How have you loved us? We're not in the state that we should be in, right? What does God do? He goes all the way back to Jacob, and he says, was not Esau Jacob's brother? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, but I have loved Jacob. I chose you. They had forgotten that they were chosen. It doesn't matter all the things that were going on. It doesn't matter all the things that are happening. It doesn't matter. God is saying, I chose you. I chose you. And then he has them look at Esau's, where they have been, and Edom. Edom is the descendants of Esau. And so he begins to prove his case. Look at where Esau is. What happened with them? What do we know about the country of Edom today? Nothing, right? Nothing. because God said, you will not know anything about them. They have been conquered over and over and over and over again. You have, of course, the Babylonians, and you have, I believe, the Hasmoneans and the Romans and all these other countries that have constantly coming through and just ransacking them and taking them over. They've never been able to establish their own identity again. And God's saying, verse 5, what is that supposed to be? Verse 5, your eyes will see this and you will say, the Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel. This is proof. Because Edom has not been established, this is proof that I am doing what I said I was going to do. They may build, but I will tear down. I have loved you. I have loved you. And this is something that we need to make sure that God, when he starts his message to these people, he begins it by saying, this is my sovereign love for you. And he begins to prove that to them. And then he shows how they have betrayed that love, betrayed that trust. And so we see that over and over again. See Esau's destruction, and they will recognize this in the future. They will see in the future that this is the case. Then he says, we get into that section where the priests begin to be addressed. Maybe not the greatest thing you want to be addressed by God in this way. But he begins by saying, a son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I'm a father, where is my honor? And if I'm a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord. You're disrespecting me, right? How, O priests who despise my name, but you say, how have we despised your name? It's that indignant, how, what, why, what are you saying, right? What are you saying, God? In verse 7, what does he say? How did they disrespect him in verse 7 of chapter 1? What's that? Defiled food. Could you offer any old thing? Hey, I've got this stuff in Tupperware. I think, yep, it's still good. I can offer this to God, right? Could you do that? Could you do that? No, you could not. He says, you offered defiled food. He says, how have we defiled you? In what way? The table of the Lord is to be despised. In that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. What's interesting is that they didn't necessarily say this thing. But how did they say it? Verse 8. Their actions. There is that phrase, your actions speak louder than words. And he says, but when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Why not offer this to your governor? Would he be pleased? This is obviously either a metaphor, as God is saying, hey, try this out. What's interesting here is that Nehemiah chapter 5, verses 14 through 18, Nehemiah said, no, you don't need to offer me anything. He said, I'm feeding people, I'm taking care of people, you guys take care of yourselves. He did not want the offering to the governor. So this is either a metaphor or Malachi's preaching in a time when, you know, in between Nehemiah being there or after Nehemiah's gone, but Nehemiah did not take this. But God is saying, would you, human authority would not respect these gifts. Human people would not respect these gifts. Why are you offering them to God? Why are you offering them to God? If somebody gave you a game console, Xbox 360, what would you be like? Wow, this is awesome. Right? Can you play that really anymore? Do you need to, because everything's like backwards compatible and everything? It's almost, you see what I'm saying? All right. I was talking their language for a moment. But you understand what I'm saying. Do we offer things to people that that are of no value? No, we don't want to offer things to people that are of no value. That God is saying here, don't offer to me things that are of no value. Verse 10, what is he saying, verse 10? Oh, that there were among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire. Please just shut the door, turn the fire off, stop it. Stop, is what he's saying in verse 10. I would rather you just stop than continue doing what you're doing now. I'd rather you just stop. It wasn't necessarily only that they were offering these things that were not good, but even a perfect, spotless lamb that's offered with defiled hands is still not an offering that's acceptable. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, to lift holy hands in prayer. Lift holy hands in prayer. It's something that we need to keep in mind as well. He says, I'm not, nor will I accept the offering from you. And so he begins to talk to them about what they're doing. Offer to your governor, shut the gates. Just stop. Stop doing this. I don't want it anymore. And so verse 11 says, there will be future honor. From time rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. In every place, incense is going to be offered in my name, and grain offering that is pure. And my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord. What's interesting here is that you cannot offer just any old place to God. But here saying in a future time, what? My name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered. He's talking about a future situation, possibly talking about a future system, possibly talking about similar things like in Revelation 8, verses 3 and 4, Hebrews 13, 15 and 16, talking about the fruit of our lips, talking about what we offer up to God in every place, I will be honored. The prayers and our offerings to God are called what? A sweet aroma. And that's what he's saying, in every place, incense, a sweet aroma will be offered up to me. Talking about a future time. My name will be great. It will be treated with respect. Even the nations, that's the Gentiles, hashtag us. That's us, says the Lord. But he says, but you're profaning it. The table of the Lord is defiled, and its fruit is to be despised. Now, recognize that this is what they are saying. The table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its fruit is to be despised. How did the Levites get groceries? Do you remember? Levites did not have land. They did not have places to cultivate. They had cities, but they were supposed to get their groceries from the offerings that people brought. And they are accepting any old thing, right? Sure, bring that in. Meatloaf wrapped in tinfoil. We don't care. Just bring it all in. So they didn't care. But what they're saying at this point, you also say, verse 13, how tiresome it is, and you disdainfully sniff at it. What is it that they did whenever they had offerings? Of course, they had those who received the grain offerings and the drink offering, those kind of things. But if you were the guy receiving, and you had to kill goats, or kill sheep rather, day in, day out, and kill animals day in, day out, what would you be saying? This is so fun. I love doing this, right? Yeah, they're offering up to God, but this is not going to be necessarily a fun job. It is hard work. It was labor. And they're saying, my, how tiresome it is. And they disdainfully sniff at it. But we would never say that, right? We would never say, my, how tiresome it is to worship God. Oh, man. I got to get up at what time? Twice? What are you talking about? Would we disdainfully sniff at what we're doing? What do we say of worship? If their worship is supposed to be focused where? On God. They got to come into the Shekinah glory, the presence of God, and offer these things. And it had become so mundane and so mechanical that sense of awe and wonder was lost. It's not there anymore. I'm just killing sheep and killing birds, and that's what I do, right? So we're not focusing on who they're doing it for. When we start saying, my, how tiresome it is, what has changed with the focus? It's back at me now. Has it ever been about me in worship? had has been about me coming into the presence of God and offering Him up before Him an incense that is sweet aroma to Him. I stand before you one who is guilty, who focuses on details. That song probably shouldn't have been sung then. They could have done that maybe a little faster. That could have been more efficient. This could have been done this way. I stand before you guilty. We cannot get to the point to where our focus in worship is what song. And our focus in worship is how long. And our focus in worship is anything other than God. Because then the change has been made, and I'm not thinking about God. I'm thinking about me. I stand before you guilty, and I've done that. And I read this passage and looked at these things and said, God, I'm in the presence of God. And I'm saying, my watch is more important than being in the presence of Almighty God, together with my family. Malachi's message is still very important to us. It's very important that we do not lose focus on what's here, or we would rob God. If the song was important, God would have given us a songbook, right? I mean, obviously, those to sing things that are truthful, not some random song about Holy Spirit stuff that doesn't even matter, like doesn't happen anymore. But anyway, but we sing songs. If the song was important, it would have been about God writing songs. Some of you might say He has psalms, but it's the heart, obviously, that needs to be engaged. Would we rob God? How have we robbed Him? Bringing what's taken in robbery or lame or sick, He's saying, you bring to me what has been violently taken, either what has been taken from somebody else or what has been taken from the mouth of some wolf or lion or bear, something that had already been maimed, and you bring that. Should I receive that at your hand? But cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. They have failed to recognize the greatness of God. They were going through the motions of making an offering. I did an offering. I did my thing. I checked the box, but I did not fail. I did not recognize who God was. And sacrificed a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts. My name is to be feared among the nations. We cannot forget. We cannot forget that. My name is to be feared among the nations. We're not talking about people, again, who did not know the law. We're not talking about people who did not know what they're supposed to be doing. We're talking about people who have moved and have done it and have gotten into a point, recognized now at this point, possibly the temple had been, you know, started and erected almost 100 years at this point. And they've gotten now into the point where we are just going through the motions. And when you get into the point where you're just going through the motions and your heart is not engaged, it is easy to slip into, well, this is just not fun anymore. When the heart is not engaged, it's easy to get into the thing where I just feel like I'm just going through the motions. When the heart is not engaged, when we come in to worship God, I'm just saying words. And God is saying, I'd rather you just shut the door. I'd rather you put out the fires than receive from you something that is not engaging in your heart, that you're not offering to me from your heart. I recognize that this may be, so Josh, you brought it kind of like heavy today. I recognize that. But I also admit to you that I am not innocent in this. I have done this thing. And we cannot continue to do this thing. To be a congregation that worships God, and I'm not saying that everybody does that, but I'm just saying we need to make sure that our focus, when we sing this morning, we make sure we sing with love. It doesn't matter the song. It doesn't matter the tune. It doesn't matter. I am singing to God, the God of heaven and earth, the God has loved me, the God that says, I have loved you. My response should be, I know you love me, and I love you too, with every action, with every thought, in our worship. We're going to close with a prayer. Are there any comments, questions? Can't really say anything after that, Josh. Okay, I understand. All right. Yes, ma'am. That's right. We're supposed to love God with everything we have. That's exactly right. That's right. Let's go to Him in prayer.